Good morning. That's pretty weak. Where I come from in New Jersey, which is also where Dr. Bowd comes from, South Jersey, in fact, we would greet each other by, "How you doing?" That was great music. I really appreciate that. Tremendous music. And I notice we got Katie and Martin up here, and Martin had his Katie, and I have my Donna. And I think she's hotter than Tina Fey or Governor Palin. It's been kind of a special week. Dr. Dockery celebrated a birthday on the 28th. And Philadelphia Phillies won the World Series on the 29th. And so, in recognition of that, I have a little presentation here for Dr. Dockery. Phillies baseball, he is now official member of the Phillies fan club. It is indeed an honor to speak here in the Union Chapel. I was looking back in my files, and I discovered that the last time I spoke in the Union Chapel was November 12th, 2001. That's 7 years. But that's only 1/4 amount of time the Phillies had to wait for a world championship. And I thought at one point, well, maybe I should use the message that I delivered back there in 2001. But then I thought, maybe that's why they didn't ask me back again for 7 years. And then there's always a dilemma of dress. What do you wear to a Friday chapel? Do I go with Dressed Around Friday? Or do I take an emergent church approach and wear blue jeans and tuck out my shirt? Or perhaps I should dress like my dean, the Honorable Greg Thornberry. Then I thought, no, I don't really want those Joe Madden glasses. Or it's October 31st, Halloween. It's also Vanilla Ice's birthday. So, there's always a possibility of a costume. Oh, whoops, forgot one thing. There's one thing I probably shouldn't put on. I won't. We've got several things here, actually, in the package. Trick or treat. And with a little help from my friends, if I can only find the, here we go, I think. You got to really get the rapper effect here. All right. We honor Martin Luther on Reformation Day. The German monk had this to say: indulgences are wrong, don't waste your money. So you can't buy salvation, that's not even funny. So he nailed his theses to the castle church door. We saw this place when we went on our tour. The theses were printed and the Reformation started. The Pope's indulgent sellers soon departed. Luther proclaimed that salvation is by grace. His parting words to Tesla were, "In your face." Okay. Well, indeed it is Reformation Day 2008. 491 years after the first one. The problem is most Americans don't know that. They don't know that today is Reformation Day. There's just too many distractions. I mean, for half of the month, baseball's World Series dominates as great teams like the Philadelphia Phillies and Tampa Bay Rays show us how the game is played. And then every 4th October, a weary and perplexed electorate moves toward the choice of a lesser of two evils to occupy the White House. Many of their expensive commercials run between innings of World Series games, reminding us that politics can ruin good entertainment. Finally, there is that most pagan of all American celebrations, Halloween, when children and even college students, dressed as Hannah Montana, High School Musical celebrities, the Jonas Brothers, superheroes, and even presidential candidates run around door to door to collect candy bars, bubble gum, and miscellaneous junk food. Is there any wonder then that Reformation Day gets lost in the shuffle? And of course, observing Reformation Day suggests that we are Protestants, a term that is often noticeably absent in some Southern Baptist circles. Some of you know I'm working on a book on J.R. Graves, the father of landmarkism and in fact, a Union trustee in the 19th century. He would have been horrified to know that the Union community was paying tribute to Martin Luther because he insisted that Baptists were not a product of the Reformation, but rather trace their roots back to John the Baptist. Well, when my book comes out, you can read what I think of that. So the question comes up, what do we need to remember about Reformation Day, about Martin Luther? I believe his greatest contribution was a recovery of the gospel.
Unforgiving. That's how I saw God. Punishing us in this life, committing us to purgatory after death, sentencing sinners to burn in hell for all eternity. But I was wrong. Those who see God as angry do not see him rightly, but look upon a curtain as if a dark storm cloud has been drawn across his face. If we truly believe that Christ is our Savior, then we have a God of love. And to see God in faith is to look upon his friendly heart. So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also.
Very brief statement of the gospel on the part of Luther. This past summer, as I was touring with Dr. Dockery and Dr. Thornberry and others through Greece and Turkey and Rome, and I was thinking it was the 50th anniversary of my own coming to faith back in 1958 at a camp in eastern Pennsylvania. And it hit me that we easily take the gospel for granted. In fact, that is the great temptation, to become complacent, to assume that we know and understand it because we've heard it for so long. We have gospel preaching churches, gospel tracts, gospel teams, gospel music. By the way, I don't like Southern gospel. Even gospel blimps. And yet I wonder, do we really appreciate the gospel? Do we appreciate the courageous efforts of those like Martin Luther who proclaimed and defended the biblical gospel while most of the religious world was against him? We need fresh reminders that our roots as Baptists or Presbyterians or Methodists or other types of evangelicals can be traced to Martin Luther's rediscovery of the gospel in the 16th century. Martin Luther, of course, was a monk. And here we go. His dates, a kind of typical painting of Martin Luther. And I guess this is my responsibility now. There we go. He lived in a cell, something like this, in Erfurt, Germany. He thought that by strenuous effort and discipline and asceticism that he could please God. He had this concept of God as simply an angry judge. And no matter how hard Luther tried and all that he did, he did not have peace with God. Eventually, he moved to Wittenberg, and here, this is part of our tour, and You can see the statue there on the town square of Wittenberg, which, by the way, I understand today is only 10% Protestant, which is a tragedy. But he moved there, and things began to change for him in many respects. That was his pulpit in St. Mary's Church. Luther was not the preacher at the Castle Church, where he nailed the theses, but rather at St. Mary's. And as he prepared his messages, and as he prepared his lectures for the University of Wittenberg classroom, he confronted Scripture. The text that Dr. Sanderson read this morning, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The righteous or the just shall live by faith." And that hit Martin Luther like a ton of bricks. He had not heard that. He had not understood that in quite the right way. And as he came to understand that all of that monastic discipline and ritual was not getting him any closer to God, he realized that the just are saved by faith. And he really grasped the gospel for the first time. Well, his understanding that we are saved by grace through faith predisposed him to challenge the sale of indulgences by a Dominican monk named John Tetzel. Tetzel was selling these across the river from Wittenberg. And this led Luther to post his 95 theses on the castle door, or the door of the castle church in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. Those are not the original doors. The original doors were wooden. He posted a piece of paper. Napoleon's troops burned those doors, and they eventually put up these bronze doors with the 95 theses inscribed on the doors. It didn't quite look that way when Luther was done. People bought these indulgences in part to free their dead loved ones from purgatory. The money they spent went to Rome to build St. Peter's Cathedral and to maintain the extravagant lifestyle of the Pope and his curia. Luther saw indulgences as a symbol of a church that had lost its soul, a church that was more concerned with financial success and worldly glory than with the spiritual condition of its members. In short, a church that had lost the core of the gospel. Not long from the time that he nailed the 95 theses, we find this in a sermon on Matthew 11. No matter how much they work, labor, and speculate, they accomplish nothing else except to increase the restlessness of their souls, which is just what they are seeking to escape through all their efforts. But one cannot escape it except through knowing the Father and the Son. That is, through knowing the grace and mercy of God, which is given freely in Christ and the merits of Christ, which are imputed to us. We heard that word the other day in chapel, that the imputation is that we are declared to be righteous, not because we really are, but because God sees us through the merits of Christ. Another thing that was important for Luther and what really drove him to these perspectives, of course, was his growing love and appreciation for the Scriptures. Here in 1521 and into 1522, Luther was hidden away so that his enemies could not get him. He went to a castle called the Wartburg, and this is actually the room where Martin Luther spent 10 months, and the main product of that time was a German translation of the New Testament. His conviction that the people needed access to the Word of God. And so Scripture became central in the life of Martin Luther. Now, this is a painting, I hope you can see this, that my wife actually took when we were in Wittenberg. And here on your right is the Scriptures on one side of the scale. On the other side of the scale, you have the papal crown, you have the writings of the Catholic Church, the traditions of the Church. Obviously, what that painting is saying is that Scripture outweighs any human authority. When you put them on the scale, Scripture should take priority. Scripture should have the supremacy. And I think that painting very well illustrates what was going on during the time of the Reformation. Later at the Diet of Worms, actually this was before Wartburg, sorry about that, but that's why he was at Wartburg. But at that synod where they examined him on his writings, his final words before they condemned him was, "I am bound by my beliefs, by the words of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." Another thing that's important, I think, about Luther is he recognized that practical abuses in the church, like indulgences, ultimately could be traced to theological error. The error was on the understanding of justification by faith. And that is still true today. Often the practical problems that we face in church life are tied to theological issues. So Martin Luther was a great man. Of course, eventually he died. And that is actually Luther's death mask, which is found in the German city of Halle. That's kind of creepy to see that, but our tour guide pulled some strings and we got to examine this. That's roughly what he looked like when he died. So please don't show up at anybody's door tonight looking like that. But of course, Luther had a tremendous stream of influence. There were many others who picked up where he left off and emphasized some of the same themes. This is the famous Reformation Wall in Geneva, Switzerland. And there are three distinguished theologians standing in front of the wall. You see that guy in the background blowing away trash. There was actually a concert there the night before. I was not part of that concert. There you have Farrell and Calvin and Beza and Knox, others who share this tradition from the Reformation that picked up again so much what Luther was saying. And then to bring it down a little further, well, that's actually outside the Reformation Museum in Geneva. You got to be careful with that sort of thing. I mean, if that was at a Baptist pastor's conference, that would really be a problem.
I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. You must publish it. Blow a hole in their boat with it. Damn them with it. I wish I could remember all their names. My 20,000 ghosts. They all had names. Beautiful African names. We call them with just grunts, noises. We were apes. They were human. I'm weeping. I couldn't weep till I wrote this. I once was blind, but now I see. Didn't I write that too?
Yes, you did.
Well, now at last it's true.
The young man, William Wilberforce, the older man, John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. British evangelicals in the late 18th and early 19th centuries, they too understood the recovery of the gospel brought about by Martin Luther. And the reason I showed that is to show that the gospel has applications, that people who take the gospel seriously reach out and address some of the key issues in society. And what he was talking about there was the problem of slavery. John Newton had been a slave owner, and he came to understand the wrongness of that. And he wrote testimonials that William Wilberforce could use as he sought to get Parliament to pass the abolition of slavery. John Newton said, "I'm a great sinner. Christ is a great Savior." What better way of expressing the gospel that Luther proclaimed, that the other reformers proclaim, that the British evangelicals proclaim, that we need to proclaim. I want to raise some questions here about the theological legacy of the Reformation. I know that you hear about Reformed theology in the more general sense, and people automatically want to talk about 5 points and all that. Looking at Luther and Calvin and all the others, let me suggest three major themes and emphases, I think, that come out of this recovery of the biblical gospel. First, a renewed focus on the majesty, grandeur, and glory of God. In other words, a God-centered versus a human-centered approach to theology and to life. Luther put it this way: the glory of God is to be sought before all and above all and in all things. And all our life eternally is to redound to God's glory alone, not to our advantage, not even to our blessedness or any good thing, whether temporal or eternal. In other words, where do we start? Do we start with concern or obsession about our own needs? Or do we start with the majesty and grandeur of God? Second point here, keen insight into the depths of human sin, a fully realistic picture of the human condition after the fall. You would think that in the world in which we live, people would understand that. But just the other day, and this is probably not the greatest source, AARP magazine, but they were running an article on the island of Iona, which is off the Scottish coast, and they interviewed this Church of Scotland preacher who you would think was in the tradition of the Reformers. But he makes this statement: from exploding stars to our very selves, creation is not made out of nothing by a distant creator, as so many churches would have us believe, but a living energy born of the womb of God. We are not born in sin. We are deeply and essentially good. It's hard to imagine someone in the Church of Scotland. I mean, John Knox would be rolling over in his grave big time. But that guy has missed it. He's missed what the human condition really is. And you don't have to look that far to discover it. And finally, recovery of the biblical gospel that salvation is God's work. We receive it with the empty hands of faith. As Luther put it, we are clothed with the alien righteousness of Christ. It's alien to our natures, made possible through his finished work on the cross. As Luther put it, our Lord Christ says, I am your justification. I have destroyed the sins you have upon you. Therefore, only believe in me, believe that I am he who has done this, and you will be justified. I think also, in recognition of Dr. Van Nest, it's important to understand that this recovery of the gospel had implications for worship. And much of what we do today in worship is rooted in the tradition of the Reformers. Some of the practical perspectives here: we can come boldly into the presence of the Lord, as emphasized in the letter to the Hebrews, for example, chapter 4. And verse 16, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time. Or over in Hebrews chapter 10, lost the verses there for a minute. Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he has inaugurated for us through the curtain, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and a full assurance of faith. So we can come into the worship of God with this freedom that our sins indeed have been forgiven and that we can come before the throne of God. Luther emphasized the priesthood of all believers, and we don't have time to really develop that today. But it means in part that all those in Christ come to the Lord's Supper and receive both the bread and the cup. You may say, well, I've never been denied the cup. But for a long time in the Middle Ages, the believers who were not priests were denied access to the cup. And also the Reformers removed what was called the rood screen that was set up, and it divided the table of the Lord from the people to emphasize the priestly role in presiding over the sacraments. But Luther and the scriptures remind us that there is only one mediator, and that the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper or communion is not a sacrifice. The reading and proclamation of the word is restored to its proper place in worship. And you may say, well, my church reads scripture, my church has preaching. But in the Middle Ages, that was a really minor part of the worship experience. And Luther and Calvin and the others, I think, made it much more possible to put preaching central. And then the Lord's people sing praises to honor their mighty fortress. Luther was a real initiator in the realm of congregational music. And we had that opportunity to sing this morning, and we may take that for granted. But for a long time in the Middle Ages, the only people who sang was the choir. So on the practical side, then, there is much that we can look to from the Reformation. Now, with everything I've said, I don't want to suggest that Martin Luther was a perfect saint. Certainly, there are some things about him that we might question. I do not agree with Luther on the sacraments. I think that his attitude toward Jews and peasants was pretty bad. So he didn't have everything worked out. But what Luther did do was to reject a human-centered religion that stressed human achievement and what we can do for God. And Luther replaced that with a God-centered faith, where God is the sovereign Lord, and we receive the gift of salvation by faith and with deep gratitude for the finished work of Christ on the cross. Many years ago, an English Methodist by the name of Philip Watson wrote a beautiful little book called Let God Be God. And it's about the theology of Martin Luther. And in that book, he said that we should not look simply to God as the answer to human needs and problems, but rather we bow in recognition that in the Lord's presence, there is no place left for egotism in any form. As our speaker said the other day, the gospel is humbling. And then I think Luther has much to say to a contemporary evangelicalism that seems to have little concern at times for biblical orthodoxy. Martin Luther, I think, would be shocked at how we have been so easily led astray by psychobabble, self-esteem, name it, claim it, and health and wealth gospels, whether taught by Robert Schuller, Joel Osteen, or Oprah. Luther, I think, would have repudiated open theism and many of the emphases of the emergent church movement. So in many ways, then, I find Martin Luther has valuable resources for us as believers today. I share a poem from a former colleague of mine when I taught in Georgia, Don Williams, professor of English at Toccoa Falls College. Put this into poetic form about Luther: four nails driven deep into the door, the coin into the coffer springs no soul. Then I can do no other, here I stand, because he plumbed the gospel to its core, the true treasure of the church extolled, God's grace, for this he had his teaching banned. Himself too in the Wartburg hid for fear, translated scripture, preached like thunder, told Katie he would and the Pope he wouldn't, and roared laughing, I can do no other, here I stand. May God grant us wisdom and courage to stand as Martin Luther stood for the biblical gospel. We must not be ashamed of this gospel, because it is a glorious gospel of grace. And indeed, it is the power, the dynamite of God for all who believe. Would you stand with me for the benediction? Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority, before all time, now, and forever. Amen.